Genesis chapter 13. Have any of you read ahead? Be honest, you're in church. Let me see that. Yeah. Nobody's hands went up the second time. What were you guys doing the first time? Just putting me on? Genesis chapter 13. We have followed Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, where he had been waylaid for a number of years in partial disobedience, but partial obedience and tremendous faith, God being patient, finally his father dying, Abraham coming into the land, there God revealing himself to Abraham and encountering a famine, finally in the land of promise, convincing his family and a huge number of others that traveled with him of his ability to hear the Lord. And as they come into the land of promise, they encounter a famine. And upon that circumstance, no doubt born out of a drought, Abraham heads down to Egypt. Not because he longed for Egypt. Not because he missed Ur of the Chaldees. Not because he wanted to live in a more sophisticated or luxurious place, because his faith was tried and his heart was desperate and he didn't know what to do. And to the natural mind, it seemed like the best alternative, because he's a man who's learning to walk by faith and not by sight. He's a man who's learning how faithful God will be to him. He's a man that will be held up and esteemed by Muslims, Jews, and Christians alike. A man ultimately who gets 25% of the press in the book of Genesis, and all of that, again, for being the friend of God, not for being a brain surgeon or an astronaut, not for building monuments or cities, not for being an architect or a writer or a movie producer, for being the friend of God. And if he hadn't been that, he'd have lived and died in obscurity, and none of us would have heard of him. Abraham. He gets sidetracked. He loses the leading of the Lord. He ends up in Egypt, compromises, gets his wife to tell a lie that she's his sister. God, gracious, rescuing Sarah and Abraham, freeing them from Egypt, in a sense, geographically, letting them come back to Canaan, the land of promise. Abraham headed back to his original place between Bethel and Ai, where he again erects an altar, and there he worships the Lord. It tells us here, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. We don't know if it doesn't seem that Jehovah, Yahweh God, had revealed himself to Abraham at this point. It seems that he worships El Shaddai, the Almighty. It seems like Jehovah is more properly revealed to Moses and the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. But as Moses is writing, he tells us that Abraham came back, built an altar, and worshiped the Lord in verse 4. They escaped Egypt in one sense, but in another, Egypt had been planted, at least into the heart of Lot. Egypt had been planted because it seems that Hagar now had joined the company. Egypt had been planted in them, though they had not been planted in Egypt, in that their herds, the flocks were increased, their riches were increased. So Abraham and Lot come back. Abraham builds an altar, begins to worship the Lord there again in the land of Canaan. Verse 5 says, "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between thy herdmen, my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Very interesting situation. God will use strife between Paul and Barnabas to touch more of the Mediterranean world, arguing over whether they should take John Mark again with them on a missionary trip. Paul saying no, Barnabas saying yes. Barnabas had to say yes. That was his nature. He had encouraged Paul. He was a son of consolation. Paul was a little bit more spit and vinegar. Who was right? Paul or Barnabas? Yes. They were both right. God allowed the strife, and he produced two missionary teams. Paul was right for not taking John Mark, and Barnabas was right for taking John Mark. And of course, Paul will ultimately say, you know, bring Mark to me. He's valuable to me in ministry years later after he serves with Peter and so forth. There is a time when they're joined back together. But Abraham and Lot here, a strife arises. Abraham, it seems to me, has had enough of strife, of striving. He's glad to be back in the land of Canaan. He's no doubt met with God again there between Bethel and Ai as he worshiped at the altar. Now, you know, I'm out of Egypt, I'm safe again, and now the people around me are arguing and banging heads with each other. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Interesting, even in a Christian family, when someone dies and the will is read, what can happen? I can't believe she left the bowling pin lamp to them. And, you know, we've seen Christian families, people, you know, over stuff. See, Abraham is growing in faith. And he's walking slowly, more surely, not by sight, but by faith. And his heart is set on a city whose builder and maker is God. And he sees the strife, and somehow he's more content than Lot. And he's going to say to Lot, look, just look around. Take whatever you want. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. But don't let there be any strife. You know, the Canaanite and the Perizzite are watching us. Here we are banging heads and arguing. You know, we're a bad testimony. You know, just take what you want. I don't care because, you know, Abraham, I think, is learning that no one could remove the promise of God from him. No one could remove the promise of God. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. I will make of thee a great nation. Through thee shall all of the nations of the world be blessed. And somehow Abraham's got hold of something that's intangible and has caused him to have more rest in this present world. And that's a challenge for all of us. Abraham's learning to let go, and Lot is learning to take hold. And it determines what happens in our family and with our children, how we affect the Canaanite and the Perizzite and those that are around us. And Abraham is the older one here. Lot is his nephew. Lot owes his life to Abraham. And Abraham's going to be the one who's gracious and magnanimous here. Look in verse 9. Is not the whole land before us? We're brethren. Let's not argue. Man, I wish I heard people walking in and out of church on Sunday saying to each other, we're brethren. Let's not argue. We're sistern, brethren and sistern, husband and wife, whatever. Isn't the whole land before thee? Separate yourself, I pray thee, from me. If you will take the left hand, I will go to the right. Or if you depart to the right hand, I'll go to the left. There's no striving on Abraham's part. Look at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes. Now, Abraham's not going to do that until verse 14 when God tells him to lift up his eyes. There's going to be a difference here. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he beheld, he considered, he looked at all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Now, that's a good thing. You have flocks and herds. It's good to pick somewhere that's well watered, so your flocks and your herds don't die the next week. It was well watered everywhere. Now Moses puts a little note in here: before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was well watered before that happened. It weren't real well watered afterwards. Moses says, Lot had no idea. That's why it's wiser to pray and choose than to look and choose. It was well watered everywhere before. John tells us, don't love the world, the things that are in the world. All that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You know, if you love the world, you don't have room for the love of the Father. And the world passeth, ETH, is in the process tonight of passing away. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, now it was like Eden, so they still talked about Eden. How beautiful Eden was. And we're going to hear, you know, Lot, those are the things he hears. Eden was lush. Eden was beautiful. If you'd have asked Abraham, he'd have said, Adam met face to face with God in Eden. Who cares about the trees? The trees weren't the remarkable thing. The remarkable thing is Adam walked in the cool of the day, face to face with Jehovah God, his creator. Not Lot. Lot sees, hey, this is like the Garden of Eden, only without God. It says here, it was like the garden of the Lord, only without the Lord. It was like a garden without the Lord. And it was like the land of Egypt. There you go. That's what's in Lot's heart. As thou comest from Zoar. He looks around. Good choice. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent, notice, toward Sodom. Moses interjects, but the men of Sodom were wicked sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now look, we can't be too hard on Lot. Peter will tell us that his righteous soul was vexed by the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Doesn't say that Lot is a man who is lost. He believed in the God of Abraham. But he didn't say, Uncle Abe, you choose. You're older than I am. God's promise is given to you. This is your land by God, not mine. You take what you want and just, or tell me where to go, or just pray and ask the Lord. I'll just take, I don't care. I'm just so thankful. There's none of that. He looks around with the natural mind. He takes the best, the heck with Abraham, and he says, I'll take that. And when you stand in the Jordan Valley today, I'll tell you, it's a remarkable scene. You look up and down. Sometimes when we go to Belvoir Castle, which is in the area, you can see down the Jordan Valley to the Dead Sea. Now, in those days, there was no Dead Sea. It was lush. It was beautiful, the five cities of the plain. You can look northward, and you can see, on a clear day, the Sea of Galilee, and you can see Mount Hermon with snow on it in the distance. I mean, it's a remarkable panorama. And the valley, the Jordan Valley today, produces more per acre than any place on the face of the earth. Vegetables and produce and fruit. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the earth, below sea level. So it's like a hothouse. It's verdant. Of course, today it's potash and salt and incinerate. But you can imagine what it was like then. He looks and he makes a choice. And it's interesting to see that what happens then, it says he pitches his tent towards Sodom. We're going to find him next that he's in Sodom. And then finally we find him sitting in the gate of Sodom. He becomes one of the officials of the city. But the interesting thing is the compromise starts this way. He chooses this world. Abraham has somehow been able to let go. He's realized God has been faithful to him. God has made a promise. And I'm going to receive the things of God by faith, or I'm not going to receive them at all. Lot looks and takes hold of what he thinks is the best. And then he pitches his tent towards it. He remains in his tent, you know, so he can brag. Oh, yeah, I'm a pilgrim. I'm just passing through. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. But he pitches his tent so he can look out the door every day and see Sodom and Gomorrah. He stays in his tent. Well, ultimately, he's going to move into Sodom. Gets a duplex there or condominium or something. He ends up in Sodom, gives up the tent. And then he ends up involved in the local politics in Sodom. We don't know whether he picked up his wife along the way or that got her in Sodom. He has no influence. He's relinquished that. Abraham's going to have to come and rescue him. He has no power. He has no authority. And God will finally say, if there's 10 righteous in Sodom, I'll spare it. Lot had led no one to the Lord. Even his wife looked back. His wife's husbands were unbelievers. They stayed back. They were lost in Sodom. He'll get out with his two daughters who will get him drunk and seduce their father sexually. And Moab and Ammon will be the children born out of those unions. And there's nothing incredible about that to the daughters because they lived in Sodom where they saw sexual perversion of every kind every day. He lost his family, his marriage, his influence. And like it says, though his works were burned up, wood, hay, and stubble, yet the soul would be saved, yet as by fire. He'd have read that verse, he'd have understood it well. Abraham stands back. He's still in Canaan. He's somewhere near Bethel. We know that when Jacob went to Bethel, he had to use a rock for a pillow because there was no grass. There's nothing verdant or lush there. It's barren. It's rocky. And that's where Abraham stays. He's content somehow. Lot chooses his course and he's in the midst of the world, as it were. And it says, but the men of Sodom were wicked sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Had Abraham had to have passed by Sodom and Gomorrah when he went down to Egypt and came back. Something in the heart of Abraham, he didn't even consider moving down in the plain because he must have known of their wickedness. Lot's willing to chance the trouble to get his hand on that which is material of this world. Abraham is content to let God lead. Verse 14, this is where we've been heading since God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. Get out of your country, get away from your father's house, get away from your relatives. Now, finally, that's where he is. He's out of his country, he's finally away from his father's house, and finally now Lot has been separated too. Because look, Lot was a believer, but Lot didn't have the zeal that Abraham had. How many times is there someone in your life who is a believer, but they ride on your coattails? You know, if you're committed, you're sold out, and they're there, but you know that they wouldn't make it on their own. They're kind of like a carbuncle or something. They get stuck on you. You know, they kind of ride along with your zeal, but you know if they were out on their own. And sometimes God has to take that person out of our life. Because they come along, but they're always pulling in another direction. They come along, but they're always messing with the steering, you know. They come along, but they're not really where you are. They're not really letting go and taking hold of heavenly things. They're coming along, they're believers, but they're holding on to things in this world. And sometimes it's finally God, until he can finally say what he wants to say to us, he's got to get us in the position where those people are weeded out, as it were. Still certainly under his grace and love, but out of our lives. Verse 14, and the Lord said unto Abram, please notice, after that Lot was separated from him, God using strife to do this, God's sovereign, his providence, allowing some tension. Maybe sometimes that would have taken one of our lives to get somebody who the Lord wants us to walk a little bit more free of. There can be tension, there can be strife. The Lord did that, he allowed it. After that Lot was separated, that's when the Lord spoke to him. and said this, "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it to thee and thy seed forever." That's relative to the news today, isn't it? Forever. Lift up thine eyes. I love this. Lift up now thine eyes. It's not the typical word for now in the Hebrew Old Testament. It is a special word. It's lift up, please. Translators don't know what to do with it, so they translate the word now. Because you have Jehovah God saying to a man, please. Now, we may do this, you know, with our kids. Sometimes you raise kids, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. You're going to bang your head, you're going to bang your head, you're going to bang your head. And they bang their head. And we say, now. That's not that kind of a now. It's God says to Abraham, lift up, please, now, your eyes. And look from where you are. You see, we always want to look at where we are, not from where we are. Lot looked at where he was. Where are you at now, Lot? Well, I'm coming back from Egypt. I'm with Abraham. My herdsmen are griping and complaining. If we wouldn't have followed him in the first place, we wouldn't have ended up in Egypt. You know, we finally got out of Egypt. And, hey, we got our own money. We got our own, you know, herds and flocks. We have gold. I'm kind of in this weird place. I'm in this, you know, there's a little bit of tension. That's where I'm at. God doesn't say to Abraham, look to see where you're at. Because we're so self-centered, that's what we worry about all the time. Where am I at? You're sitting at church on a Wednesday night. That's a dumb question. Where am I at anyway? God doesn't say, look at where you're at. He says, look from where you are. Please, now, lift up your eyes and look from where you are. Don't look at where you are. Look from. Look northward, Abraham. What did he see when he looked northward? The Via Mares, the way of the sea, the valley of the kings, the trade route that came from Shinar and Ur of the Chaldees. He looked north, he saw the long journey in some ways into the land. That long journey. You know, when you look from where you are today, you should be able to look and say, man, it's been a long journey. This has been a pilgrimage. Man, this has really been something, Lord. He looked south. He saw the Arabah that he would love, the desert in years to come. But he saw more than that as he looked south. No doubt he saw his footprints coming back from Egypt. He looked south and thought, I don't want to go back there again. He looked south and he saw his lack of dependence upon the Lord, his own backsliding, as it were. Look east. Well, he saw what Lot saw. Sodom, Gomorrah, the plains. But further east was Ur of the Chaldees, where he had come from. The rock from whence he was hewn, the pit from whence he was dug, where the God of glory appeared to him. Westward, Abraham at this point, where the Jerusalem mountains, Bethel, which was not named yet, house of God, the future, seaward, literally, the Mediterranean. If you look from where you are, from where you are tonight, what can you see? I can look, you know, as I look northward, I just think growing up in Philly, mom and dad not saved, long journey. My dad's with the Lord now. My mom's a believer. That's been a wonderful part of the journey. But growing up without any of that, forced to go to church, finally them getting tired of fighting with me when I was 17 or 18, and I was liberated so I could go right into bondage. Drugs, alcohol, immorality, long journey. God's faithfulness along the way. Look back to where He saved me, what He's done in my life, wife, children, how He's added to me. I look from where I'm at, I'm overwhelmed. I look south. I have my Egypts. Those places in my life, not because I long for the world, but because when I get under pressure, sometimes I defer to the easiest route, the easiest option. I'm a no-hassle kind of guy. I want to teach Bible studies, sing songs, and get raptured. I don't like pressure. When I see the famines and I see how I've failed so often, instead of trusting Him, I've freaked out and I've been grumpy and mistrusting, and yet He's faithful. Eastward. The world, don't want to go there anymore. No desire. Westward, the house of God. That's what I'm longing for. The city whose builder and maker is God. What do you see? If you look around tonight and you're still in bondage and you're still in darkness and you're not set free, you know, who wants to play religious games? Who wants to play church? You know, as I look around, I can see God's faithfulness in every single direction of my life. His love, His care, His concern. Can't you? If you stand still and you hear Him say, please, please, lift up your eyes and look from where you are. I've brought you to a vantage point. It's taken years. It's taken time. Quietly, trust me, open your eyes spiritually. Look northward, southward, eastward, westward. Look in faith. Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Southward, as it says in Song of Solomon, where the winds blow in the garden of the Lord, bringing forth the spices. Eastward, where the Sun of Righteousness arises with healing in His wings. Westward, the city of God. I mean, God allows us to see such remarkable things. And no doubt Abraham saw more than geography as he looked. All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, he doesn't have any kids, forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. That was harder to see than four directions, I'll tell you that. So that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Please take note of this. He's not saying to Abraham, you know, I would have blessed you. I would have given you, see all this land? It could have been yours. But no, you had to go down to Egypt. You know how this is going to look on my resume now? I'm trying to pick somebody to be the head of the Jewish race, and you're a backslider. This is, no, you're going to have to, you know, we have a second best category here you can have, but you can no longer be that, you know, the head of the household of faith. There's not a single shred of that. Because anyone who returns to the Lord with a genuine heart, He never makes us settle for second best. And tonight, if you've never come to Him, it doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been. If you come to Him by faith, it says we're all children of Abraham. But please notice that if you're a backslider or you've been a backslider, you've been AWOL. I still go AWOL once in a while, but usually for only about 10 or 15 minutes. Then I come back to my right mind. You know, but some of you go, you know, you've been AWOL for a month, 2 months, a year. You know, people come back and say, I got saved when I was a kid, and I'm just starting to believe in God's love again. I get to say, welcome home. Welcome home. But understand, when you come back with your heart to Him, you don't have to settle for second best. Look in every direction, and everything you see, I'll give it to you if you'll walk by faith. And I'll make your seed like the dust of the earth. None of that here. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then, and it doesn't tell us what he did now in verse 17. It just says in verse 18, and this is what it wants to tell us, then Abraham removed his tent, and he came and he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, who was named after the name of one of the Amorites who lived in the land, Mamre. But the word Mamre means strength or vigor or fatness. It's very interesting. He comes and he dwells in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron. And Hebron, Kiriath Arba, but Hebron, Moses uses that word here. It means communion. It means to bring two things together. It means fellowship. And he built there an altar unto the Lord. Abraham looks around at everything that could possibly be his. And what he does is he comes to the place of strength and vigor. And that place is in communion and fellowship with the Lord. And there he builds an altar. He's built an altar in Shechem. He's built an altar at Bethel. Now he's building an altar at Mamre. Abraham always feels a need of cleansing. He always feels a need to be right before the Lord. He understands that through the blood of an innocent substitute, because Jesus said, Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it. He's beginning to see and to understand something God is revealing to him. No doubt that'll come to the full in chapter 22. But the man of the tent and the altar, he comes, he finds that his strength. Now, isn't this easy to say? Listen to me. Strength, vigor, in communion with God. Isn't that easy to say? And then I'll go away and struggle all week because I don't pray. Duh. You know, he strength. This is true. Is it true? Do you know that it's true? That if we're in communion with the Lord, that if we're seeking Him, if we're spending time alone with Him, that He strengthens us. I don't know how the dynamic of prayer actually works, but I know that when I pray, things are different. Not only that, the remarkable thing is He asked me to pray and knows what I'm going to pray for before I pray it and still wants me to pray. He doesn't say, oh, I knew you were going to say that. Boring. Interesting. He beckons us to come and to lift the name of Jesus before Him. And to open the door of things. I believe, again, in the name of Jesus Christ, God will alter human government and natural law. If we are sincerely praying for Jesus' glory, not my will, but thine be done, what might He change? Abraham, what a beautiful picture. He comes to Mamre, the place of strength and vigor, because it's there at Hebron, communion, fellowship, and he builds his altar there. Now, we have plenty of time. It came to pass in the days of, because I know you don't want to miss out on Amraphel here. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. You guys didn't want to miss out on that, did you? That these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Birsha, king of Gomorrah. Bera and Birsha, guys sound like they've been to the bar together too much, don't they? King of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, because he couldn't remember, Shemember, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. This is the first war described in the scripture. God will take the time to describe conflict to us, war, and many wars before they take place, but only as they are in relationship to his plan of redemption and the children of Israel. God doesn't bother to tell us about the wars that went on between the Mongols and the Chinese dynasties. He doesn't tell us about the wars that took place in South America with Incas and Mayans. He doesn't tell us about, you know, all of these other things, ancient wars. He tells us about war, and he tells us about struggle relative to his plan and to his people. And he takes note when you and I are in some warfare. He's cognizant of that and could describe every moment of it and every day of it, because it's relative to us, and because it's relative to us, it's relative to our Lord and Savior. But we have an interesting collection of people here. We have this person, Amraphel, king of Shinar. The plain of Shinar is the Chaldees. Arioch, who ancient tradition tells us was of the giants, king of Elazar, which is east of the Dead Sea. Chedorlaomer, what a name to give to a kid. He's king of Elam, which is ancient Persia, before, you know, the roots there. Tidal, which is, seems to be a Hittite name, king of nations. These four kings, with no doubt Chedorlaomer being the dominant king, come into the area of the where Lot had settled in the plain of Jordan, because the trade route came through there and went all the way down to the southern end of what today is the Dead Sea, and then crossed over and went down even to Egypt. So it was a valuable area. And evidently, there had been some previous arrangement that the kings of the plain now, the five cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, the cities, are refusing to pay some kind of tribute, or they're rebelling in some way against these kings of Shinar. These made war, but whenever there's kings, by the way, you shouldn't be surprised, you go home and look at the news tonight, when there's king, there'll be no more wars. Singular. King. That's what we're waiting for. As long as there's kings, plural, there's wars. These made war with Bera, which means son of evil, king of Sodom, with Birsha, which again means a great one or a tall one. Some ancient, I think Merle Unger in his demonology book, he tells us that he was of the giants, Birsha, king of Gomorrah. Shinab, king of Adma, Shemember, king of Zeboam, and king of Bela, which is Zoar. Evidently, the city was named after him, and that was his name. Most of them seem to be from Ham's line. Some of the others may possibly be Shemites, but these come and they join in battle. All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is towards the Salt Sea, in a battle, it tells us. And Moses calling it that years later, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. There was some agreement. And in the 13th year they had rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. And it gives us a campaign here that's very interesting, at least to me, sorry. The 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and they smote first the Rephaim. Rephaim were one of the tribes of giants. We're going to see, as you study into this, there are some giants that are in league with these four kings that come, Chedorlaomer and his crowd that come, and there were some giants who were in league with those in Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, again, Merle Unger says he feels like the uncleanness in Sodom and Gomorrah was that of sodomy, homosexuality, and that there was some other strange demonic things also going on. So they come and they first wipe out the Rephaim, which are an Ashtaroth. Then it says they come to Karnaim, which is Bashan, which is high. They're going around the valley, wiping out their allies. And then they come to the Zumzims, which were in Ham, that's northeast of the Dead Sea. And then they come to the Emims, which are in Sheva Kiriathim, which is east of the Dead Sea. And the Horites in Mount Seir unto Elepharon, which is in the wilderness. Now, Elepharon is the most southern part of these places identified. So it seems that Chedorlaomer and these kings, they come into the land. They don't go directly after Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities in the plain. What they do is they go take out their allies first all around them that they had depended on. The Rephaim means the strong ones. The Zumims means the powerful ones. The Emims mean the terrible ones. We're told this in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Let's see. It says, the Emims dwell there in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. The Anakims were the giants they saw when they came into the land, which also were accounted as giants, as the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emims. And then it's going to tell us down further. It says, and also they were accounted the land of giants in the area of Ammon. Giants dwelt there in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzumans. Now, we just said they were just called Zumans back there in Genesis, but evidently, you know, the Ammonites saw one of those coming and said, Zamzuman, look at that, you know, so they named them the Zamzumans. So Deuteronomy 2 tells us more about this whole situation with the giants, but they're involved in this battle here. There's just some strange things. Verse 7 says this, and they returned and they came to En-Mishphat. En-Mishphat is literally the spring of judgment. The spring of judgment, something God had arranged. They returned, they came to En-Mishphat, which is Kadesh, Moses tells us that's the name now, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, also the Amorites that dwelt in Hezion-Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of nations, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elazar, four kings against five. Isn't it interesting? Four kings against five. God just wants to tell us that. It was the five kings from the cities of the plain going out. They have the numerical advantage against the four kings with Chedorlaomer and the three other kings. But the race doesn't belong to the swift or the battle to the strong. The Lord brought them to this spring of judgment, to this place, and would deal with them. And the vale of Siddim was full of King James slime pits, tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals. You know that from the Beverly Hillbillies. And they went their way. So they came, they took all of the goods, the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah, all of the food, their stores, they went their way, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt now in Sodom, not pitching his tent towards Sodom anymore, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. This is the first time you have the word Hebrew in the Bible. He's called at this point Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. So Eshcol and Aner were brothers of Mamre, who was an Amorite, and the place was named after him. And they seemed to have been hospitable to Abraham, and he seems to have been in league with them. And these were confederate with Abraham. They saw God's hand on his life. I don't know what influence Abraham had, but they were confederate with him. Abraham was not confederate with them. They were confederate with him. So Abraham the Hebrew. Some try to take the word back to Eber in chapter 10, but we find in the Akkadian, the cuneiform, and even in Egyptian, ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs, the word Haburai. The Haburai were the nomads, those who kept flocks. The Egyptians, in fact, detested the Haburai. And it seems to be here they're calling, you know, Abram the Haburai, which becomes Hebrew, because he's dwelling with his flocks and his herds. He has no city. He has no permanent place. He's nomadic as far as they're concerned. And that's strange to them because there are giants living in Hebron. There are big cities. There's Jebus where Melchizedek is. There are walled cities through the land. And here's this man living out in the open who's talking about the living God, the one true living God, and that a fact that he hasn't settled down because he's looking for a city that God revealed to him. And I imagine when he talked about it, you at least walked away and said, this guy's serious. He needs help, or he really talked to God, I'll tell you that. So he's sitting in his tent, and someone comes from Sodom and Gomorrah. When he heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. Now look, here's a man of faith who's prepared, okay? He's a man of faith that has trained servants born in his own house, 318. They pursued them to Dan. They were trained, the idea is, in the art of war. And look, when we read about a servant, this is not demeaning the way we might think today. In fact, we're going to read when we get to Exodus 21, it says, if you were serving, if you had a master, you're serving him, and you looked at your master and said, you know, I love my master. I love my place here. I've come into his house. I'm serving. He's given me a wife. I have children. I never want to go anywhere. You know, I found the right master. Because look, the pursuit of life is to find the right master, not to find freedom. You never find freedom till you find the right master. The pursuit of life is to find the right master. And it says, when this one says, you know what? In his house, I've got a family. I've got a wife. This is, I love it here. It says the master would take that servant to the door of his house, and he would take an awl, and he would bore a hole in his ear, and he would put a golden ring in the ear, and that ring in the ear signified that that person said, I want to serve my master for the rest of my life. I have no desire to do anything else but to serve this man. Jesus in Psalm 40 will say, sacrifice and offering thou hast, you know, not desired, but a body thou hast preferred. Open thou my ear. The idea is, take me to the door of your house and bore the hole in my ear. I have no desire but to serve you, Father. In fact, Abraham gets to the point where he doesn't have a son, and he's willing to take his servant Eleazar and say, God, give him the inheritance. That's how highly esteemed they were in the house. Let him be as my son. Let him be the inheritor of all things. My servant Eleazar. It was an honor for these to serve alongside of Abraham. Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive. He did something about it. You know, I read that sometimes and I think, Lord, forgive me. How bothered are you when you hear about a brother or a sister that's taken captive? Just a question. And I don't think Abraham just went after them to get Lot back. I think Abraham went after because they came into his land. God promised it to him. It was his. There were squatters there. But they came and they touched something that was under his jurisdiction, as it were. When Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318 So again, how big is this house? If he's got 318 servants that are fighting men, you know, if most of them are married, you're over 600, and then, you know, you figure with others involved, Abraham's camp must have had at least 1,000 people in it. He took these men, armed servants, 318, and pursued them to Dan, which is interesting. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So Abraham pursues them as far as Dan. It's interesting, if we ever get back to Israel, well, we're going to get there one way or another, but if we ever are able to take a trip back, when you go to Tel Dan, the ruins of ancient Dan, there they have the oldest freestanding mud brick gate in the world excavated. It's over 4,000 years old. And you stand there and you look at that and you think, Abraham may have come to this gate and screamed, "Hey, is Lot in there?" You see Cheddar, what's his name, heading past here? I mean, you stand there and think, unbelievable. It's amazing. Real people, real lives, real families, real marriages, real children, real struggles. He went as far as Dan, heading north. Then he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night. And his servants by night, and smote them. So they're probably drunk. They're, you know, flush with victory. They're not thinking they have any danger. And in the middle of the night, this slaughter starts, and, you know, they're discomfited. They don't know if there's, you know, 15 guys or 15,000 guys. You know, Abraham, the Lord is with him, no doubt. He's no weak soul. He has this plan, and he's 80-some years old by this time. Must be pretty fit. He's not falling down, you know. He's fit. Smote them and pursued them unto Hobah. Now, when it says the left hand of Damascus, when the scripture always says that, you know that it means facing east. So the left side of Damascus would have been north of Damascus, Hobah, which we don't know where the remains of that city is today. And he brought back all of the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, his nephew, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, notice, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. We'll have to stop there. Take note. It's after a great victory. David, the time of the years when the kings go forth to battle, he remained in Jerusalem. David, flush with victory, feeling like he didn't have to enter back in, letting his guard down. Here's Abraham. Bera, which means son of evil, approaches him. And Melchizedek, who is like unto Christ, it tells us, and we'll talk about that next week in the book of Hebrews, comes offering bread and wine. Understand this. If you go through some great victory, you are as dependent on Jesus the second after that victory as you were before that victory. Before that victory, when you said, well, there's only 318 of us and there's 5,000 of them, and there's some Zamzumans there too, and some, you know, this doesn't look good, but Lord, okay. And God does something great in your life. Our tendency is to think, you know, it's pretty smart the way we planned that at night, wasn't it? That's right out of the textbook, you know. That's because who approaches you then when your guard is down, when you're flush with victory, is the evil one or the one who comes with bread and wine and reminds you through his broken body and his shed blood is why anything happens in your life. I believe those two personalities will come to you tonight. If I'm going to have the musicians come. If you're here tonight, you don't know Christ. And you're thinking, I don't know, is this real? Is this guy talking about Zam Zoomans? I don't even know why I came here. Look, what do you see if you look from where you are tonight? Where is your life? What kind of vantage point do you have? You see any hope? You look behind you, you see everything you messed up and everything broken. You see any of God's faithfulness there? You see His hand? You see His love? If you look east or west or north, do you have any sense that God has surrounded you? You know, the Bible says that our very next breath is in His hand. And the problem is people refuse to give glory to the God in whose hand their next breath is. Because you'll have two influences, the evil one and the one who comes with bread and wine, says, I shed my blood for you. I gave my body to be broken for you. So you can look around from where you are and decide what lens you want to look through. But I'll tell you this, God will not jam Himself down your throat. If you're here tonight, you're broken, you're empty, and He's calling you, I'll tell you what He does. He'll say, now, you've heard. Please. Please. Look from where you are. What do you see? He doesn't get you in a full Nelson and make you scream uncle. He comes graciously and gently to us and offers His love and His forgiveness. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He says, please. Isn't that amazing? Who could ever think the Creator of the universe, Jehovah God, the Almighty, stooping down to clay, dust, us, and saying, please, would you look around? Tell me what you see. As we sing this last song, if you don't know that God this evening gave His Son to die for you on the cross so you could be forgiven, I'm going to ask you just to come. As we sing the last song, we're going to be lifting our hearts to Him. But if you tonight want to make Christ your Savior, you're ready. You know, you've got a vantage point tonight. You look around and think, you know, what is life all about? I'm tired of playing games. I don't want to play church. I don't want to play phony religious games, but if God is there and He loves me, I want to know Him. If He sent His Son to die for me, I want to know Him. And Lord, if this is You tonight, gently speaking to my heart. I'll come. Then as we sing this song, I encourage you to slip out of your seat. Make your way down here. Just stand here. We're going to pray with you right in front of everybody in this room. And all the angels of God. And we'll give you a Bible, some literature to read. We don't want your address or phone number. We don't want anything from you. Nobody's going to chase you home. None of that's going to go on. But we want to see you saved. We look at the world and what's going on around us. I wouldn't cut it any closer than this if I was you. Let's stand. Let's pray. And if He's drawing you tonight, you come. And you know what? Look, we'll be up here afterwards, the pastors and elders. If you feel, you know what? I've been away. I feel like a lot. I've made decisions that have destroyed everything. And my righteous soul is vexed. And you want prayer? We'd love to pray with you. And God won't make you settle for second best if your heart is genuine. Father, I know You've overheard, Lord, and we look to You, Lord, and we're so thankful that we have Your Word. We're so thankful we can look at these things, that we can laugh, Father, that we lift our hearts, that Lord, that we can settle down and be so deeply touched by Your genuineness, Your gentleness, Lord, and Your power and Your glory. And Lord, we look to You this evening, and Father, those of us that are saved, we're amazed as we look where You've brought us from. What You've done, how You've led us, how You take us to, Lord, to a place, to a vantage point. And You let us look, Lord, from that place. that you're so gracious to us. And Lord, in the days that remain, we pray that by your guidance we might walk by faith, not by sight. Lord, and we do pray for everyone in this room this evening who's lost, who doesn't know you, Lord, who would perish, Lord, if everything ended this evening, Lord, who have not made peace with you, Lord, that tonight, Lord, they might recognize your love, that something, Lord, they've heard might give them hope, Lord, that they would, by faith, reach out to you and ask forgiveness tonight, a new life, a new beginning, to be washed and to be cleansed, to start afresh, that you would draw them, Father, that you would speak those spiritual terms to their heart in a language that's undeniable. We trust you to do that, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.